Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray in this moment that our hearts would be open to the work that you are doing in us. I pray that we would learn to receive that work, to say yes to it, to follow you where you lead. Amen. Today is Trinity Sunday, and if you're like, I have no idea what that means, the answer to that is very simple. Hey, it's not Father's Day. It is Father's Day. In the church, it's Trinity Sunday. That's a good point. Trinity Sunday is actually the day set aside every single year to talk specifically about the Trinity and to celebrate the fact that our God is triune. Of course, this happens every single Sunday in so many of the prayers and readings, but there's a day set aside to actually glory in the triune God. And so it's customary on Trinity Sunday to talk about the Trinity itself. And therefore, it's customary on Trinity Sunday for the rector to take a break and to assign some poor sap to preach in his place. I miss that memo, and so I'm stuck trying to do the impossible, to talk about the Trinity with you. I need to start by actually just acknowledging that every analogy you've ever heard about the Trinity is wrong. The Trinity is not like a three-leaf clover, nor is the Trinity like an egg, nor is the Trinity like water, you know, ice, liquid, vapor. Yeah, I may have just stepped on your toes because one of those analogies may have been helpful to you at some point in time, and they're all helpful to a point. But the truth is that there is actually nothing like God, and so all analogies fail. And so when you get to the place of realizing that an analogy about the Trinity that helped for a season actually isn't true in the end, you've just run into the very simple fact that there is nothing like God, that there is no analogy for him. You know, there's a joke that the hardest question a teacher could ask in seminary and divinity school is to find God and give four examples. There are no examples because there is nothing like God. One of the customs of the church on Trinity Sunday is to read the Athanasian Creed, and we've never done this. But I want to read a portion of it to you because it is the way that the church 1,500 years ago articulated what does it mean that God is triune, that there are three persons in one being. This is what the church has been saying for 1,500 years. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity." Hope that helps. I can't do any better. But we can talk for a few minutes and meditate and hopefully let the truth sink deep and change us. This question is, how in the world can there be one being who is three persons? How can there be three persons who are one being? How can the three be one if each is the fullness of the one and not simply a third of it? I think at the crux of the difficulty, when we confess that God is three persons in one being, the crux of the difficulty is that when we think about personhood and being, we think about it according to our nature. We think about it according to humanity. Because you see, in humanity, a single person is a single being. And so we think according to humanity, and our minds can't get around what God happens to be. But we need this reminder on this Sunday, this reminder that we are not the original source, that we are not the beginning, that we are actually created, and that we're creatures who are reflections of God, and that what it means, and this is such a beautiful thought, what it means that we have personhood and have being is actually almost like a shadow cast by God. It's a reflection of Him, an image of Him. And in the reflection that God created, He gave us these two gifts, personhood and being. But the gifts that He gave us, personhood and being, that are reflections or images or models of Him, are not the same thing as the original. They're derived from it, shadows of it. In the original source, God Himself, the one who has existed from all eternity past, personhood can somehow be three persons in one being. But in the reflections, the shadows, the images, we don't see that. We're in a certain sense like a map of a city. It's helpful. It reveals something true, and yet it lacks just as much as it reveals. Perhaps the closest we can get in our humanity to understanding how multiple persons could be one being is in marriage or family, where multiple persons can be together in a way that almost creates one being. And we see something of the reflection there, but not the fullness. If you read the Bible from beginning to end, one thing you'll notice is the fact that this unity of being and multiplicity of persons shows up when God acts in humanity. And here's what I mean. The unity of being, what you see in the Bible, is that God's purposes are clear and unified and one. And yet each of the three members of the Trinity have distinct roles to play in what God does in humanity. And so you look at creation and we hear in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then very quickly we read that the Spirit was there hovering over the waters. There's multiplicity of persons and roles in this unified purpose. And we jump forward to John 1 and we read that in the Son, the eternal Word, through Him all things were created. Multiplicity of roles in a unified action. That's actually a key for us this morning. The fact that in the Trinity there are three persons in one being, and when God acts in humanity, what we have are distinct roles played by each member of the Trinity, and yet very singular and unified and harmonious purpose. That's actually important, that when God works, all three members of the Trinity are at work, we might say. And when all three members of the Trinity are at work, they are at work together in perfect unity. Look at verse 12 of that reading from John 16. Jesus said to His disciples at that Last Supper, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." You see that unity of purpose in distinct roles on display, where Jesus, before He goes to the cross, saying, "My work at this point on earth is just about done," He says, "There is work left to do, though. And so I'm going to send the Spirit to continue my work. But when he begins to describe what that work is, what you discover is that it's the exact same thing that the Father had. All that I have is the Father's. And yet he gave it to me, and now I'm giving it to the Spirit to give to you. Distinct roles and yet utter unity of purpose. What the Son has been doing on earth, now the Spirit will bring to fruition. And what the Son had been doing on earth was actually the Father's. You see this throughout the scriptures whenever we look at the work of God in humanity, that there are three distinct roles and yet they are perfectly unified. There's one plan, one pursuit, but three persons who are one being, each doing their piece, overlapping pieces, one being acting in perfect unity for the same purpose. I want you to hold on to that. But now I want to turn for just a second, almost as an aside, to the visions of Isaiah and Revelation. In Isaiah and Revelation, we see these visions of God seated on his throne, and these are two instances of something that crops up in the Bible from time to time. There's this thing that happens in the Bible, and it basically goes like this. When the people of God get into grave difficulty, when the people of God are facing something very, very threatening, every now and then God parts the heavens and lets them see a vision of himself seated on the throne. So Isaiah, this vision of God on his throne, the hem of his robe filling the temple, the foundation shaking, smoke coming out from it, the seraphim, these burning fiery angels shouting out praises to God around him. Isaiah sees this vision in the year that Uzziah died. The very strong Uzziah, the strong king. And when he died, suddenly the kingdom was threatened because it could descend into chaos. And in that threat, Isaiah sees God on the throne. The vision in Revelation is similar. John is writing a letter to churches that are about to undergo fierce persecution. And in that moment of fierce persecution, what does he see? God seated on his throne. There's instance after instance of this in the scriptures. I think about Psalm 2, where Psalm 2 opens with the question, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising vain things? They're shaking their fist against God. They're shaking their fist against his anointed. And Psalm 2 turns and says, yet the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. And he says, I have anointed my king, my son, and placed him on my holy mountain. God is on the throne in the midst of threats. Psalm 46, the people are at war. And in the midst of it, God says, be still and know that I am God. Over and over, when the people went into exile in Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision of God on his throne going with the people into the exile. The point is that all these great moments of crisis, and it's not just national crisis. Think about the story of Job, personal crisis, and he sees a vision of God on his throne. It's in these moments of crisis, God tends to show up, and what's the message that he's giving to his people? I am not threatened by those threats that threaten you so gravely. I'm not shaken by the way that the world is being shaken. I am not in trouble. And the beautiful thing in all of these visions, what you see is God not distant, but actually coming to the rescue of his people. That's exactly why the heavens are being parted, why he's letting someone see him on the throne, that he's not distant. Now, in those visions, usually what happens is the person who's granted the vision realizes that he should not be allowed to see what he has just seen. Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm a sinful person. I shouldn't see this. People fall down like dead men. Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I never should have spoken. The general response when people see God's glory and grandeur, his majesty, his transcendence, the general response of the people is, I should not be here. I have no right to see this. God on the throne, secure, unthreatened by the threats of the world, and the people of God realizing that they are still watched over, cared for, loved. That's the point of these visions. I needed to take that aside because this week, as I was thinking about the work of the Trinity, the thing that kept coming back to my mind is this tension that's between Isaiah and John, this tension that's between Revelation and John. In Revelation and Isaiah, you see this majestic, terrifying, glorious picture of God seated on his throne, watching over his people. He's transcendent. Nothing threatens him. The angels are worshiping him. God in the heavens, God on his throne, God not threatened by human frailty or danger. And when people see it, they realize that we never should have questioned him at all. And we bow down and fall on our faces and cover our mouth and say, woe is me and all the rest. That's the vision of Isaiah and Revelation. But the thing that's staggering is that when you jump forward to the Gospel of John, you see God sitting amongst his people saying, I will give you my spirit. The contrast between God on the throne and God in his intimacy with us was what my mind and heart kept coming back to this week. God transcendent, and God saying, I have many things I want to say to you, and I'll give you my spirit to lead you. The contrast between God and his majesty and God in his tenderness, between God in his glory and between God in his intimacy, between God in his transcendence and between God in his closeness to us. God himself in Jesus Christ sitting with his disciples saying, I have to leave. And it's better this way because then I can give you the Spirit. This is the same God as Isaiah sees, seated on the throne with the temple shaking and smoke pouring out and angels shouting out in praise. God in his majesty and God in his humility. God in his transcendence and God in his intimacy. For your sake, it's worthwhile to sort of just basically understand the sort of overview of the three roles of the Trinity. Because the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son so that the will of the Father and the work of the Son might come to fruition in our lives. And this is actually quite important. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son so that the will of the Father and the work of the Son might come to fruition in our lives. So then if you hear that, you go, okay, so tell me then what is the will of the Father? What is the work of the Son? And if you were to read the Gospel of John, the good summary that you might come up with is that the will of the Father and the work of the Son, the work that he did in his ministry on earth, the work that he did in going to death, the work that he did in his resurrection and ascension, the will of the Father and the work of the Son is very simply that we might be delivered and recreated as children of God. I want to dwell on this for just a second. The will of the Father and the work of the Son is that we might be delivered, that we might be set free from slavery. And you say, slavery to what? That we might be set free from slavery to ourselves. We are actually enslaved to ourselves, our worst appetites so much of the time. We are enslaved to the things that bind us to our fears and anxieties and temptations and all of the rest. We are enslaved to our own hatred of the people around us. In the words of the early church, we are bent inwards upon ourselves and are bound up and enslaved. We are enslaved by sin and death and the devil. But in a certain sense, you almost don't have to get past an ordinary human experience the fact that we are enslaved to ourselves. We can't escape our own worst tendencies. And our own worst tendencies aren't just little foibles. They're actually death. They're departure from God. The will of the Father and the work of the Son is that we might be set free from that, that we might be able to tell ourselves no and live in freedom, that we might be set free from death, from the devil, from sin. The will of the Father and the work of the Son is that we might be set free. But it's not just freedom so that the yoke is off our shoulders, the whip no longer striking the back. It's set free so that we might be recreated as what we were meant to be, children of God, heirs of the kingdom, full of the glory of God, recipients of the life of God, participants in the very nature of God. The will of the Father in the work of the Son is that we might be delivered from bondage, forgiven of all that's wrong with us, and recreated in glory, made like God. That's the Father's will for you. And that's what the work of the Son was. It's why he came. It's why he suffered. It's why he died, and it's why he rose. With that picture, that what the Father wants and what the Son has sought to accomplish is your freedom, that you might be children of God in glory. With that picture, hear the promise of Jesus. It's better that I go so that I can send the Spirit to do the things that you are not yet ready for in you, to bring the truth to you that you're not ready to hear, to set you free in ways you're... In other words, the Spirit is sent that the will of the Father and the work of the Son might actually bear fruit in our lives. If y'all are like me, if you're honest, if you step back and look at your life, you will see many instances and places where the will of the Father and the work of the Son has not yet borne full fruit in your lives, where you are actually still enslaved to yourself, where you're still bound up by sin and death. And you will see places where, even though you are a new creation, we believe that word, we have not yet learned to live as new creations. And we are still acting like children of the world rather than children of the kingdom of God. We still believe the messages of the devil rather than the messages of God. If you are like me, when you look at yourself in honesty, you will say, the will of the Father and the work of the Son has done much in me, but there is much left to do. This is the place where we need to actually hear Jesus' words. It's better that I go, that I might send the Spirit to finish what I've begun. At that point, the prayer of our heart needs to be then, Lord, open me up to the work of your Spirit. Teach me to quit resisting the work of your Spirit. Teach me to quit fighting against what the Spirit will do to you. Teach me to hear the Spirit's voice. The Spirit is sent so that the will of the Father and the work of the Son might bear its full fruit in our lives. My prayer as I wrestled with these passages for myself was very simply that the Spirit might come afresh and continue the work of God in me. My prayer for this church is that we would be open to that gift, so that the fullness of God's will and the Son's work might bear fruit, and that this congregation might shine with the glory of the children of God in a way that draws people from the community. The Spirit is sent that the will of the Father and the work of the Son might bear its fruit in our lives. And so this morning on Trinity Sunday, my request to y'all is pray with me that we would be open to the Spirit doing this work in us. Pray with me that we would be willing to hear and willing to turn. Amen.